Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And last time we started verse 5, which says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And he went through the history of Christ's sufferings and the cause of them. And that's where we left off last time, I believe. And so, Lord willing, we're going to continue on, I believe, with this next point. And I'll go ahead and start that now. He says, "I am now to make entrance upon the last point, that by these sufferings Christ has purchased for us peace and healing." I begin with the first of these benefits, number one, that Christ has purchased peace for his people. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Peace, among other expositions of the phrase, I take to be that reconciliation and amity that was wrought out between God and a sinner. Christ was chastised to procure it for us and all other good things that follow upon it. I shall prove it to you by Scripture that one of the great benefits that we enjoy by Christ's sufferings is peace, or the favor of God. Take a few scriptures, Romans 5:1, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is peace of conscience and peace with God, which is nothing else but our atonement and reconciliation with him. Everyone that is justified has not peace of conscience, but everyone that is justified has peace with God. There is a quarrel between God and the soul because of sin. Your sins have separated between God and you. Sin makes God not only an utter enemy, but a severe punisher. Now this strife and quarrel is taken up by Christ. Through Jesus, it is said we have peace. He makes God our friend, so Colossians 1:20, "and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By the blood of his cross, that is, by the bloody, cruel death he suffered upon the cross, he took away sin and wrath." The scriptures speak of what is most visible. So Ephesians 2:14, "He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." He is our peace, the abstract for the concrete. Such a speech as is usual in relation to the business of Christ's undertaking, even as he is wisdom to us, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so Zechariah 9:10, "He shall speak peace to the heathen." So Isaiah 9:8, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. Look, as we call man by the better title, as we say the King of England, not mentioning the lesser dominions, as Scotland, Wales, and Ireland, and the King of France, not taking in the petty governments in our ordinary way of speaking, so Christ is set forth by the great privilege he has purchased for mankind, which includes other things, Micah 5:5, "And this man shall be the peace." This man shall be our peace, the Prince of Peace. All these expressions imply that as we are said to have it this way, so we can have it no other way. Now I come to the reasons of the point. Number one, because Christ by his death has slain all hatred. It is the apostle's phrase, Ephesians 2:16, "and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby," that is, took away the cause of hatred, "and the cause being taken away, the effect ceases. Look, as when there is a whisperer that goes between party and party and sets them at odds and variance, we say we shall never be friends till such a one be removed out of the way, so it was between God and the soul. There is no hope of agreement till those that do the ill offices between God and us be removed. And therefore, Christ himself would die rather than not slay our enemy. He has slain hatred by taking away the cause of it, which was, number one, the just wrath of God. Now that was abolished by Christ. He conquered it by suffering it, insomuch that God said, "Fury is not in me," Isaiah 27, verse 4. God's justice being satisfied in Christ, he does not pursue revenge against his people. Is there any fury in God? Number two, sin in us, that was the cause of hatred. You may consider it both in its guilt and power, and both sit heavy upon the soul. Number one, the guilt of it. There can be no peace as long as this lies charged upon the soul. This works all that distance and hatred between us and God, and therefore guilt will cause horror. Job 13:26, "Thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me possess the iniquities of my youth," that is, bitter enough to possess sins, to own the guilt of them. It was as great a threatening as Christ could use when he told the Jews they should die in their sins, John 8:21-24. Oh, it is a miserable thing that death should seize upon us in our sins. What a perplexity is the soul then left to. Whither or where will it go when it dies in its own guilt? Now this is taken away by Christ, and therefore it is so often said that we have remission of sins by his blood. 1 John 1:7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." That was number one, the guilt of it. Number two, the power of sin. This disturbs and fills the soul with the sense of God's wrath and embitters the soul against God. Through the strength of sin, we hate God because we cannot but look upon him as a punisher of it. Now, Christ slayed this hatred by sending his Spirit, Holy Spirit, to kill our enmity, to heal our poisoned natures, and makes us more willing and careful to please God. It is said in Titus 3, verse 6, "The Spirit of regeneration is shed on us abundantly," or richly, "through Jesus Christ our Savior. He takes away that rancorous disposition that is in the heart." This is the first reason Christ takes away hatred and therefore purchases peace. Number two, because he has taken away all show of hatred. The ceremonial law was an ordinance hinting at our guilt. Now Christ would take away whatever in show made against us or was contrary to us. Colossians 2:14, "He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." He would not leave any ground for doubt or suspicion. He has provided against all our scruples or doubts or arguments. Christ would not leave the least line uncrossed. Our own confessions do not make against us. As soon as you give in the bill, Christ tears it. He has nailed all in triumph to his cross. You can urge many things against yourselves, but all these things are pardoned, and God has nothing to show for the debt. St. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:13, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor," which is a heavy bill, "but I obtained mercy." All this was taken out of the way. Christ has not only paid the debt, but torn also the bonds. By his death on the cross, he did, as it were, declare to the believer that God has nothing to show against him. As there is not anger, so there should not be suspicion of anger. He has taken up the controversy that was between God and the soul. Number three, Christ has procured us favor. Not only the matter that kindles anger and all show of it is taken away, but love is procured. The children of wrath are become the children of love. Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The eyes of God's holiness cannot but be offended with a filthy, polluted sinner, yet he is well pleased with them in Christ. And so they are not only objects of his love, but of his delight. Isaiah 62:4, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. And in another place, he shall rejoice over them that do them good. A man delights in things that are most suitable and agreeable to his nature. There cannot be a more pleasing work to God than to do his people good. It is said in Luke 15:5 of the lost sheep that when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Before, there could be no work more suitable to God's justice than to punish sinners, whereas now it is, as the prophet calls it, his strange work, Isaiah 28:21, a thing that he would not be acquainted with towards his people. Whereas to the wicked, still he laughs at their destruction, Proverbs 1:26. Therefore, Christ has purchased peace for us, because he has not only taken away anger, but procured favor. Among men, anger many times may be taken away, but they have not love. Rebels, after a pardon, live in a great deal of umbrage and are under suspicion. The scars remain, though the wound be cured, as Absalom, when pardoned, did not see the king's face. Artificial cracks will be seen, though soldered, but it is not so here, for we are reinstated in God's love and affections. Christ has satisfied wrath and merited favor, so that the soul can look upon God with a great deal of comfort and joy. Use number one, this serves to reprove those, number one, that fetch their peace anywhere else. No comfort is lasting but what flows from the blood of Christ. That only is the true peace that he has merited. Number two, those that are against peace or the settling of the heart in the suffering of Jesus Christ. I begin with these first, and they are of two sorts. Number one, such as are grossly ignorant of Christian privileges and think it is a duty to doubt and a matter of merit to keep themselves upon terms of perplexity. A popish spirit haunts many. They think assurance a dry doctrine, and therefore do not strive to settle their hearts, as if there could be no duty where there is no fear. Hereby they plainly discover out of what principles they act for God, to wit, out of a servile spirit, and therefore they cannot be kept right any longer than they fear wrath. O brethren, turn these evil thoughts out of your hearts. True peace is a great benefit that Christ has purchased for us. Number two, such as would fain apply themselves or want to try or desire to apply themselves to Christ, but are loath to busy themselves with what should make for the settling of their hearts and establishing their spirits, as if it were more pleasing to God to keep the conscience raw with sins than to heal it with Christ's righteousness. A man should labor after peace with God and peace of conscience too. It is a natural superstitious thought to think God is pleased with the mere sorrow of a creature, and therefore false worshipers have wounded themselves that they might make some dolorous impressions upon his mind. Christ suffered the sorrows that you might have the peace. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. Why should you stand out against comfort if there were not some secret thought of satisfying by your sorrow? Now you are not to satisfy, but Christ. It is good to reflect upon wrath to drive us to mercy, but it is not good to dwell always in the preparations, for that is to forget our errand and to stay in the porch when we should enter into the temple. Labor to get an interest in him in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that was in the end of point two. It serves to reprove those that are against peace or the settling of the heart in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Point three, it reproves such as would have peace, but not this way, but upon wrong grounds. Now that is an evil peace that comes any other way. Look to the grounds of your peace. How came you to such a peaceable frame of heart? The false grounds are, number one, ignorance of our condition. A man does not fear danger till he be sensible of it. Now, many do not know that God and they are at such terms of distance and anger. Little does a man trouble himself when he does not know what evil is determined against him. Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they have no understanding. And it is easy to go hoodwinked to hell. Blinded sinners go merrily to the pit of destruction, never dreaming that danger was so near at hand. Poor souls that do not know the worst by themselves. This is the greatest judgment that can befall them. Number two, carelessness in others. When men cannot put off sorrow, they put it by and will not so much as reflect upon themselves. You may know it is bad with men when they cannot endure to look inward. Things that are evil cannot brook a trial. Men will put all care out of their hearts as to their eternal concerns. Number three, when men avoid whatever may put them in mind of their misery. There are two things that humble men: doing of duty and striving against sin. Number one, doing of duty seriously, that will make men see what profane, unsavory, and senseless spirits they have. A man that lies abed or in bed does not feel his lame leg, but when he goes to walk upon it, he does. Exercise the soul in inward duties, and you will see it is diseased. We know things when we come to make trial of them. Therefore, wicked men will not meddle in inward and hearty duties, lest thereby they should discover the soul to itself and how bad it is. Formal duties make men the more secure. They are thereby apt to think better of themselves than they ought to. The Pharisee thought himself in a good case because of his vain fasting, giving alms, and paying tithes. So formal duties are a vain refuge or useless refuge. But now duties wholly spiritual or fully spiritual and spiritually performed make men see the weakness and wickedness of their own spirits. But they are looked upon as such a disturbance to wicked men that they cannot endure to hear of them. So that was doing of duty seriously, number one. Number two, these are the things that humble a man. Number two, resisting of sin. Tumult is caused by opposition. When a man tamely yields to Satan, no wonder if he be let alone. The devil rages most when we set against him. Revelation 12, verse 12. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Dying beasts bite shrewdly. Oh, how is the poor soul tortured with sin when it is about to quit it or give it up? The sea or ocean does not rage so much when the wind and the tide go together. Please the worst natures, and they will not disturb you. This is a peace that will end in trouble. There will be a quarreling between affections and convictions when a sinner comes to be serious and thoughtful. And that was the end of point three, when men avoid whatever may put them in mind of their misery. Point four, when men do what they can to divert all care and minding of their condition, this is like a few stolen waters when they can get conscience asleep. As it is said in Proverbs 9:17, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. They lull the soul asleep by pleasures or distract it by business. They never keep the heart empty that they may enter into themselves. As Cain built cities, so carnal men drown themselves in business or pleasures. That was the end of use number one. Use number two is direction. to teach us what to do if we would have peace when our consciences are enraged. Go to Christ. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Get an interest in Christ, and you have an interest in God. God is not to be had as a friend without Christ. Get him, and you are presently interested in God's favor. For he that hath the Son hath the Father also. But, you will say, how shall I get an interest in Christ? I answer in one word, by faith. That is the way to get Christ to you with all his benefits, and therefore, faith is expressed by receiving Christ. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In Ephesians 3:17, Christ is said to dwell in our hearts by faith. You must say, in the language of faith, here, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Those that offered a peace offering were to lay their hands upon the head of the sacrifice, which implies a kind of joining. So Christ is the peace offering, and you must lay your hands upon his head. When he believed, he cried, "My Lord and my God." That gives your souls the possession of Christ, and if of Christ, of God. But briefly, I might from this speak to two sorts of persons. Number one, to secure sinners. And number two, to poor, brokenhearted sinners that labor under the sense of wrath. But having spoken from several passages of Christ's sufferings for them, and more remaining to be insisted on from other verses, I shall now only speak a little to secure sinners. I shall press them to two things. Number one, to consider their condition. And number two, the danger of their condition. Number one, consider your condition. You are in a state of enmity with God. God is at war with you. That this may appear to you, weigh these things following. Number one, that your condition is not to be measured by your present feeling and apprehension. A man may be in danger, though he is not sensible of it. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest. The wicked do not think so, but my God says so. It is what God speaks to you, not what you think of yourselves. Wicked men's lives slide away in pastimes, in pomp, and pleasure, but still they are under continual danger, though they mind it not. Mark that expression, 2 Peter 2:3, it is said, their damnation slumbereth not. Though they slumber, their damnation does not slumber. If men could make their condemnation sleep as well as themselves, it were well to them. Do not measure your estate by your own thoughts, but by God's heart toward you and how he looks upon you in Christ. God may be angry with you, and you know it not. Number two, remember that God is angry with every man in his natural condition. Till you get an interest in Christ, you have not God for a father. There is a war between God and every natural man. Those that think themselves at peace with God from their cradles upwards never were at peace with him. You are at peace with God, you say, when you are at war with him. The scripture speaks otherwise of you. Ephesians 2, verse 2, you are children of wrath, even as others. In John 3:36, the wrath of God abideth on them. This you must take for granted. There was a time when you were fallen out with God and God with you, even as well as others, those that embraced the Christian profession, as well as Turks and pagans. We are indeed estranged from the womb, but we are not reconciled from the womb. Psalm 58:3. Therefore, whatever you think, you must conclude that God is angry till you get him pacified in Christ. Number three, there are expressions of this anger and enmity that pass between God and the soul though we do not take notice of it. First, on our part, there are a great many expressions of our enmity to God, as hatred of his being, wishing he were not, slighting of his ordinances, rebellion against his laws, a rising of heart against his servants, a rancorous tumult and rebellious storming in our affections against his providence, or how things happen in your life, a vexing that he does so thwart us in our ways and courses. So we're vexed when things don't go our way. This is our war. Then vexing and grieving his blessed Holy Spirit, God has told us what will grieve him, and yet, contrary to all the motions of his blessed Spirit and the checks of our own consciences, we will go on our own way. As Esau took a wife from the daughters of Heth, which was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 26:35. Secondly, from God to us, there are some flashes of wrath and opening of our consciences, fears of hell and horrors, Hosea 2:6, hedging up our ways with thorns and making a wall that we should not find our paths, which makes us to vex and storm when we cannot have as much as we desire. So likewise, by turning all providences into a snare, cursing all ordinances to us, now and then, I say, God discovers much wrath to the soul that it cannot but see it. Oh, then, labor to be sensible of your condition. You think to rub it out well enough, and yet you see there are many expressions of war between God and you. Now, that was the end of consider your their condition. And number two, consider the danger of your condition. Oh, it is a sad thing to be at war with God. If a man were at war with one with whom he were able to make his party good, it were no such matter. But this you can never do with God by yourself. Foolish man thinks so, and therefore the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 10:22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Will you act so flatly against his commandments as if you thought you should be able to bear out yourselves in the transgression? That you may not think so, consider, number one, he it is that upholds you in your beings, and he can resolve you into nothing as easily as he could create you out of nothing. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:14 that the wrath of a king is as the messenger of death. That is, you had as good have one to come and tell you that you shall die as to come and tell you that a king is angry with you. A wrinkle in the brow of majesty is as a grave to you. So if the king is angry at you, he can have you put to death. If men were sensible, it is much more true of the wrath of God. He can speak you out of your beings in an instant. It is said, Hebrews 1:2, he upholdeth all things by the power of his word. And would a man be angry with him that is able to speak him into nothing? Now thus it is with God. Number two, besides his power, consider the whole creation takes part with God. And when he pleases, he is able to arm the meanest or lowest creatures against you. As he said, that would not dispute with a king, I have learned not to contend with him that is able to command legions. So should we say that we will not contend with God that is able to command the creatures. The meanest or lowest worm is able to revenge God's quarrel against you. Sometimes God declares his power against his enemies by frogs or flies, mean or low and contemptible things, as we read concerning the plagues of Egypt. So Herod was eaten up of worms, Acts 12:23, and Pope Adrian was choked with a gnat. I would not willingly expatiate on these things to offer only matter to your fancies, but beseech you to weigh it in your thoughts. God might kill you with the least fly, that hums about you, and you have deserved it. It is not only the more dangerous things that can hurt, that can do man hurt, but all things. Consider this, I pray you. God does more eminently discover it to you that you may consider it. Number three, if nobody else, yet God can make use of your own selves against you. He need plague a man no worse than to open his own conscience against him. As Luther said, for a man to see but his own sins is as great a hell as can be imagined. This has made saints to roar, Psalm 32, verse 3. This dried up David's moisture, verse 4. Spira, I guess that's a person, would give all the world for one motion of the Holy Spirit to make him believe what was proposed to him concerning Christ. See that expression in Job 6, verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison whereof drinketh up my spirits. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Just as a man runs up and down in distraction that has a poisoned arrow shot into his bowels. In the whole circuit of nature, you cannot find one medicine that will heal this grief. All friends, comforts, and relations are nothing, and all other troubles are but sport and recreation to these. Spiritual good and evil, both are not known till felt. Oh, consider how it will be with you when God shall bring out all those unclean thoughts, horrid oaths, lies, deceits that you have been guilty of. All shall be set on upon the heart, and you become a terror to yourselves. And number four, he is able to ruin you, body and soul, eternally. And so he will deal with all his enemies. Matthew 21:41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Not only destroy, but miserably destroy. Many are encouraged in their attempts that if they be ruined, it is but their fortune, there is the worst of it. Now he is able to destroy you so as you shall not know the worst of it. He is able to sink you below all happiness of being or subsistence. Oh, consider the end of those whose peace is not made with God. Judgments without measure, most extreme and exquisite sufferings without mitigation, not a drop of cold water to cool the tongue, judgment without mercy. Now that is the end of this section, and he goes on in the next section, by his stripes we are healed, to address that in a larger way. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on to that in the next reading. But until then, go seeking peace and reconciliation with God in Christ, examining our hearts. May we examine our hearts. May God show us our hearts, whether we have true peace with him. May we lay down the weapons of our own warfare in humble submission to him through Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.